John 21, verse 15 to 25. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. The year is 1912. The location is Fenway Park in Boston, Massachusetts. And on Wednesday, October 16, the event is the final game in the World Series of Major League Baseball between the Boston Red Sox and the New York Giants. And yes, the Giants were in New York until 1957. I don't have my teams confused. Due to an unusual tie of game two of this series, the series has stretched to an eighth game, and the tension could not be higher. DeVore of the Giants scores a run in the third inning, and the Giants hold onto their lead until the seventh inning when Boston scores a run. So tied at one run each after the ninth, the game goes into extra innings. In the top of the 10th, the Giants' Murray doubles with one out and scores on a base hit by Merkel. So at the bottom of the 10th, the Giants are up by one and are just three outs away from winning the World Series. And then Clyde Engel, pinch hitting for Boston's pitcher, leads off with an easy fly ball to Fred Snodgrass in center field. And the ball hits Snodgrass's glove and bounces out. Engel reaches second base, and on the next hit, he rounds to third, and a series of walks, a dropped foul ball, and then Engel scores, tying up the game, with the winning run now on third base. Larry Gardner flies out to right field, but it's deep enough for the runner to tag up on third and then bolt for home. And the Red Sox win the 1912 World Series. Now, there were a number of errors committed by the Giants in that final inning of this game, but Fred Snodgrass's error went down in history. Called the $30,000 muff, a reference to the difference in the winning and losing shares, Snodgrass would forever be known for dropping the ball at the beginning of that inning, shifting the momentum, and letting the Red Sox win the game. It would become one of the most famous errors in baseball history. And Snodgrass went on to do some pretty remarkable things in his life after he retired from the majors. He became a successful banker and a rancher and a popular city councilman and eventually became the mayor of Oxnard in Ventura County, California. And yet, when Fred Snodgrass died on April 5, 1974, the title of his obituary in the New York Times read, "Fred Snodgrass, 86, dead ball player muffed 1912 fly." The New Yorker observed a few days later that for all his accomplishments, it was his failure that would be remembered. "How lucky we are," writes the author, "those of us who go to the grave without having played a professional sport. The times will be gentle with us, and a miscalculation that occupied less than a second on a sunny fall day when we were 24 will not be made the means by which we win a place in history." And what the Times' obituary illustrates is that we kind of love failures. Stories of people, especially celebrities, who crash and burn have a way of captivating us. Think of Tiger Woods and his affair, or Lance Armstrong after it was discovered he had been using performance-enhancing drugs. And it's not just sports stars or movie stars and actors. In the church, too, we have a sort of perverse way of talking about celebrity pastors who end up falling from grace. Rob Bell's exile to California after he published Love Wins. Mark Driscoll's demise after it was found out he rigged his book sales. And most recently, and locally, the news of Bruxy Cavey, charged with multiple counts of sexual assault. When these stories come out, we speak about them with lament and with grief for the victims. But also, I think, with a bit of fascination and maybe even a little bit of glee at the downfall of the offender. And maybe we have some sort of perverse satisfaction in seeing people who seemed to have it all together mess up and receive their comeuppance. Maybe we like knowing that people who seem to live in this whole other world are in fact still human. Maybe we feel better about ourselves when we read such stories of downfall. But whatever it is, we can be pretty sure that these people will now be known for their failures. Like Fred Snodgrass, their obituaries will likely be a stark reminder of their sins and failures. And I wonder if this was something that Peter was afraid of. Because while all of the disciples, except John, had fallen away from Jesus during that dark Friday at the cross, Peter had flat out denied him, had told three different people three different times that he did not know Jesus, had never been associated with the man. Peter had failed. In the first half of this chapter, we see Peter rather exuberantly jumping out of the boat to get to Jesus, kind of bewilderingly putting on more clothes to do so. And so with all of this previous action, we might then miss the drama that is taking place in this second half of the chapter. It's now the early dawn, and Peter is once more sitting around a fire, just like he did a few weeks ago when the servant girl asked him if he knew Jesus. The scene is eerily familiar to Peter, uncomfortably familiar. And Jesus, well, Jesus knows all about Peter's denial. He knew about it before it even happened. So there they sit, eating their bread and fish, listening to the lapping of the sea against the rocky sand. Jesus, perhaps in contemplative silence, Peter in an awkward, unsure silence. I wonder if the other disciples sensed any kind of discomfort. And then finally, after all that remains of the fish is a pile of charred bones, I imagine Jesus getting up to his feet and motioning for Peter to follow. They walk a little way along the shore and then stand, gazing out at the sea. Jesus breaks the silence first. He gestures back to the little group of huddled disciples. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter, also called Simon, looks at Jesus. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Jesus asks him another time, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And again, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep. And a third time, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And now at this point, Peter is a little annoyed. Was he not clear the first two times? But we know what Jesus is doing. And maybe Peter sensed it too. Three times Peter had denied Jesus. And now three times Peter has declared that he loves Jesus. Jesus is absolving Peter, symbolically wiping away the past with this new declaration of love. In these three questions and three answers, Jesus is restoring Peter to the community. Peter is no longer to be identified as the one who denied Jesus, but as the one who loves Jesus. But Jesus doesn't just receive Peter's answer and leave it there. After each response, Jesus comes back with an imperative, with a command. Feed my sheep. One of my seminary professors used to teach at a college, and he told us that every year he would have a couple seniors, a couple fourth-year students, come to his office the week of graduation and say, Professor, I've just got to get something off of my chest. In your biblical theology class, second year, I cheated pretty badly on your final exam. Wanting to graduate with a clear conscience, they would ask him for forgiveness, to which this professor would reply, well, I can offer you a retake. And the student would always look a little bit stunned, and then after some more groveling, my professor would inevitably offer them the forgiveness they sought. But the point, I think, is well made. Repentance means making a change, means doing things differently. The word repentance means to feel such regret for one's crimes and sins as produces atonement of life. It's different than regret. It isn't just to feel sorry that you did something or sorry that you got caught doing something, but to turn away from that thing and to live differently, to take the test again, but honestly this time. One of the wonderful things about the Reformed accent of Christianity is its emphasis on the sovereignty of God and on grace. We don't earn our way into God's favor. We aren't justified by works. But in our clamor to emphasize this point, we run the risk of making grace cheap. The pastor David Lowe writes, I wonder if we haven't developed such an allergic reaction to justification by works that we dismiss the idea of God expecting us to do anything. Is being justified by grace through faith really an excuse to do nothing, to be unchanged, unaffected by the gospel, to live as if Christ's life, death, and resurrection makes no difference? He goes on to say, to borrow language from the Reformation, justification and vocation are two sides of the same coin. Forgiveness always leads to mission, restoration to purpose, and inclusion to calling. Jesus forgives Peter and reinstates Peter into the community, but then he also commissions Peter. He gives Peter a mission, a responsibility, a task. Peter is part of the body of Christ, and therefore he has a calling. Feed my lambs. Help me shepherd this flock, even if it means dying for it. Follow me. Because after the third time Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" he tells Peter what loving Jesus will mean. "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." We know now that Peter would die by crucifixion, with early church historians attesting that he asked to be crucified upside down because he considered himself unworthy to die in the same manner as Christ. But Peter doesn't know this yet. He only knows that following Jesus might mean death. Following Jesus means going all in. And Peter does. The testimony of Peter's life is one of faithfulness and commitment. But Peter doesn't become a saint overnight. In his commissioning of Peter, Jesus doesn't place the disciple on the pedestal that we as the church have. Sure, Peter is the rock on which Christ's church is built. And definitely, Peter is an incredibly important person in the early church. But after receiving Christ's forgiveness and mission, Peter is by no means perfect. Peter will go on to be a fairly contrary kind of person. He'll duke it out for years with Paul over the Gentile question, arguing vehemently that Jews and Jews alone were part of the covenant. In fact, just seconds after Jesus says, "Follow me," Peter messes things up because he looks over and sees that John is following. And granted, it's a little pompous for John to refer to himself in the book that he's writing as the one that Jesus loved. But that's neither here nor there. Peter looks at John and says, "Well, what about him?" As in, what kind of death will he die? What will it mean for him to follow you? What will his discipleship look like? How important will he be? Peter is given a mission by Jesus, and no sooner does he receive this mission than he dives headlong into the miry pit of prideful comparison, which is a danger we're all tempted by, right? We compare ourselves to other people constantly. "Oh, look at how well-behaved her kids are. Wow, he eats a plant-based diet and runs every day. I should be doing that. Look at all the books on their shelves about Jesus. That person must really be holy." "Really? You read the Bible 3 times a day, not just twice? Oh, look at what that church just posted on Facebook. It looks like they're doing really cool ministry things over there. That church has a pallet wall in their sanctuary. I don't know how we're going to compete with a pallet wall." We spend so much time comparing ourselves to other people. We compare appearances and lifestyles and walks with God. And more often than not, this results in us feeling kind of miserable about ourselves. And all of that, I think, then fuels that sort of sick glee that we feel when we see someone fail. Because at least it wasn't us. Someone else's fall from grace means that we have just gained a rung on the ladder of success. But Jesus will have none of that, because that is not grace. "What is that to you?" he says to Peter. "Mind your own business. Be faithful to me without worrying about what anyone else is doing. It doesn't matter what others think. It matters what I think. and I have told you that you are forgiven and that you are to follow me. I have told you to feed my lambs, to take care of my sheep. And if Jesus, the shepherd, offers forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration, then the way we feed his lambs is by doing the same. Not from a place of superiority, not from a place of leaning down from our pedestal and groveling in the slum of sinners. We know that our own commissioning, our own vocation as tenders of the flock only comes because we too have received the grace and forgiveness of Jesus. Because we, though undeserving, have been invited into the community. D.T. Niles once famously said, "Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread." Christianity is one sinner telling another sinner, come and receive forgiveness. Come and live into your new identity in Christ. Come and see how Jesus wipes away your failures and your sins, all by asking you the simple question, do you love me? For me, this has never been better modeled than at the Calvin Prison Initiative at Hanlon Prison in Ionia, Michigan. A group of men defined in the eyes of the rest of the world by their worst failure, murder, rape, thievery, assault, who have been given a second chance and brought back into the community of believers through the 4-year bachelor's program offered by Calvin and Calvin Seminary. And they will tell you now, I am a student. I am a brother in Christ. I am a child of God. And they take the calling to live into their forgiveness seriously. Calvin's program is based on the Louisiana State Penitentiary in Angola, where after one Baptist seminary started offering classes, violence in the prison dropped by 80%. Angola now has 30 different congregations, all led by inmate pastors, offering more than 400 worship services and Bible studies a month. And already at Hanlon Prison, after just a few years, the warden will tell you he has seen a significant drop in violence, and more inmates are begging to be part of this program. And those ripples extend outside of the prison as well. Two of the students, Jeremiah Brooks and Ryan Coulter, began a gardening project at Hanlon. And all of the food that they harvest at the end of the summer goes to Calvin University's dining services to be used in feeding students. And in turn, the money that Calvin saves that they would have spent on that food is then donated to women's shelters in Grand Rapids. This is a literal and metaphorical feeding of the sheep. And this is the power of resurrection. This is the good news, that by asking us, do you love me? Jesus gives the opportunity to be loved. And this is the invitation to live into the love that we have received and to welcome others into that community, into that relationship with one another and with God. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Would you pray with me? O Christ, the Good Shepherd, thank you that in you we find forgiveness. Thank you that you do not give up on us in our moments of weakness and betrayal, but call us back to you and restore us. Restore us to ourselves and to our community, and most of all, to you. May we live out of our forgiveness, extending grace to those around us, bringing others into the love that we have experienced. May we heed your call, the call of your kingdom. In your name and in the power of your Spirit, we pray all of these things. Amen.